We concluded the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, which was the declaration of the principles of the King, as you can see on the screen before you. And now in chapter 8 through chapter 10, we have the manifestation of the King. And in that manifestation of the King, chapters 8 and 9 is demonstration of the power of the King. He demonstrates that power through miracles. And that demonstration of the power of the King, we've divided into three sections of miracles. And Danny, if you could move the slide, the next one, there we go. The manifestation of the King and the demonstration of the power of the King is seen in his miracles, and the miracles of healing, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8. And then there's kind of a parenthesis, demands of discipleship. Then we have miracles of power, and then another parenthesis, distinctives of discipleship, and then miracles of restoration. And you can kind of follow Matthew's thinking here as he demonstrates the power of the King through these examples that he gives of miracles. And in essence, he has these miracles of healing, and then he's manifesting himself as the King. He is making himself known as the King, and so he puts this parenthesis in. If he is the King, you should be his disciple. Then he gives miracles of power. He's proving that he is the King. He's making himself known as the King. If he is indeed the King, you should be his disciple. And then he goes on to miracles of restoration. So you can see Matthew's line of reasoning as he presents these miracles. We said last week that the miracles he presents here are not necessarily in chronological order. That's not what's important to him. It's not the chronology. He puts them in categories. Miracles of healing, miracles of power, miracles of restoration. The first one we looked at last week, verses 1 through 4, is the healing of the leper. The leper came to him. It says that the leper worshipped him. And the word used there is that he fell down on his face before him and worshipped him. And which, again, obviously this leper recognized him as God. You worship God. And so he worships Jesus, recognizing him as God. Jesus accepted the worship. Jesus acknowledged that he is indeed God. And then the leper referred to him as Lord, using a word that was used to refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He recognizes that Jesus has the authority, the power to heal him. So he recognizes him as God in his worship. He recognizes him as God in the word that he uses to address him, Lord. He recognizes him as God because he has the power to heal. What he wasn't sure of was the will of Christ to heal. If you will, if you desire, you can heal me. And we mentioned last week, often when we go to prayer, and that's really what this is, it's he's coming to God in prayer. Often we go to prayer, we come believing in the power of God. We're not always sure about the will of God. And that's what we see in this leper. Jesus touched him, which you did not touch lepers at that time. A leper was unclean, and to touch a leper, you became unclean. And so the multitude would have gasped when Jesus reached out and touched him. But when he reached out and touched him, he healed him, told him to go to the priest and do what the Old Testament told him to do. And which, again, Christ is simply emphasizing that he himself submitted to the laws of God in the Old Testament, and he encouraged this leper to do the same. And then we come to the healing of the centurion's servant, and we just kind of introduced that last week in verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, grievously tormented. Centurion was a Roman soldier who had 100 soldiers under him. And so he was a fairly educated man, a military man, and had 100 men under him, but his servant was paralyzed. And so he comes to Jesus, and notice he refers to him as Lord also. Was he using this word to refer to him as God, the same word that was used to refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament in the Greek. He certainly understands that Jesus has the power to heal. And so he comes and says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." This is amazing. We saw him just heal the leper by touching him. But this centurion recognizes that Jesus doesn't have to touch him. He can just speak the word. And again, I can't help but think that this centurion recognized Jesus as God. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it's and God's word was his power. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and it was done. And I can't help but believe that this centurion sees Jesus as God and knows that all Jesus has to do is speak, and it will be done. His word is his power. And so he says, just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Says I. First of all, I'm one that's under authority. I have to obey the one in authority over me. If somebody in authority over me speaks the word, I have to do it. And I have men under me, and all I have to do is speak the word, and they will do it. His emphasis is, Jesus, you have authority over this sickness. All you have to do is speak the word, and it will be done. He's emphasizing authority, and he's acknowledging the authority of Christ here. But when he comes, and Christ says, I'll come to your house and heal him. And this man says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you come to my house. Such humility. Isn't that how we all have to come to God for salvation? Acknowledging our unworthiness. That we're not worthy. In fact, that's really what we see here. This centurion is pleading for God's grace. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve your kindness. I don't deserve that you would heal my servant. I'm not worthy of any of it. But he was asking for God's grace. Asking for God's mercy. Recognizing Jesus as God. And so he pleads for his grace. I'm not worthy. But all you need to do is speak the word. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." We've emphasized over and over again how Matthew really puts the Gentiles in a positive light throughout his gospel, showing how the Jews rejected him, but many of the Gentiles accepted him. And here we have a Gentile Roman centurion who is expressing faith in the authority and power of Christ, the King. And Jesus responds, he says he marveled. And he says, "I haven't found such faith, no, not in Israel." Here's a Gentile Roman centurion exercising more faith than what the Jews were exercising as it related to their own king. And Matthew points that out here. You know, when I read that, it says that Jesus marveled. The word marveled there, he was amazed. He was astonished. Think about that for a moment. And I realize this is, you know, as it's written, Matthew's writing it from a human perspective, and Jesus was a man and writing it from that human perspective. But just kind of think about it in this way. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. Nothing would impress him. I mean, you know, that bar's got to be pretty high to impress God. And here's Jesus, in essence, being impressed. But what impressed him? What caused him to marvel? Man's faith. And again, I realize we got to look at it from the human perspective. Jesus is a man, and it's from that perspective. But I just want to throw that out to you. You want to impress God? Faith. Jesus marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished, is the word here, because of this man's faith. You want Jesus to marvel at you? Exercise faith. Just think about that for a moment. Yeah.
He actually took quite a step there because being a centurion and being a Roman, he wouldn't have been in line with two of the Jews at all. And there's a good chance that when he got back to his headquarters, he might have been relieved.
Gail is saying that this was quite a step of faith and courage as well for this centurion to come to this Jewish man and to express this kind of faith. What would the Roman authorities over this centurion think of that? In other words, was his job as a centurion in jeopardy by him going to this Jewish man and expressing this kind of faith? Good point. It could be that his Roman authorities, the ones over him, as he expresses here, he had people in authority over him, would they have approved of what he was doing here? And possibly not. Yeah.
Same is true about Christ. What would that crowd think if he went to a Roman's house?
Mm-hmm. Same as touching the leper was unclean, going to a Gentile house was unclean. And so when Jesus offers to go to his house, the crowd would have heard that. That would have been just like touching the leper. And then, of course, this man says, well, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Very interesting. Any other comments or questions? Sure. Yeah. I guess, yeah. And what I'm saying is we just need to think that through. Certainly our faith itself is a gift from God. But as we exercise that gift from God, again, it's hard to say the words that God marvels at that, but that's what it says. Jesus is marveling at, and I realize again, Jesus is a man. This is being written from a perspective of a man, but I just want us to think that through a little bit from the standpoint of God marveling at our faith as we exercise the faith that He Himself has given to us, and certainly He is pleased with it, and He is glorified by it. And so he's going to marvel at it. Debbie?
Just as you were saying that, thought came to me that, so being God, Jesus being God, he knew that the centurion was going to do that. Obviously, he knew he was going to have faith. But that's certainly a good example to everybody else that was around him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, Jesus being God, his omniscience, he knew the centurion, all is so. Again, we need to recognize this has been written from a human perspective, but at the same time, that's where that human responsibility and God's sovereignty and God's omniscience, so we can't put it all together. We take it at face value. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. We take it at face value. And does God marvel at our faith? I think this is an example that he does. As we exercise the gift that he has given to us, and he marvels at that faith. Rob? Sure. Sure, our faith ought to be growing all the time. Ought to be growing all the time.
Mm-hmm.
At what point did the centurion, for how long had his faith been growing? Did he hear the Sermon on the Mount? We can't answer any of that. It's just, we take this at face value. This story is told. Here's a man who's exercising great faith. Jesus recognizes that great faith. He marvels at that great faith and says he hasn't seen such faith in Israel. Lloyd.
Mm-hmm. What does it do to you? Mm-hmm. Do you find yourself in the crowd? Why is he touching the leper? Mm-hmm. Or why is he talking to a Roman? Because we will do that with certain people we run into. Mm-hmm. You wonder how you can be an effective witness. Look at what's going on between these people, between the leper and Christ. And with the centurion Christ, there's tons of things we can learn from that in effectively witnessing people. He doesn't care who they are. And he's purposely people coming under the sovereignty of God to teach the reader as well as the crowd a lesson about faith, mm-hmm. a lesson about who he is. It's not just the Jewish Messiah.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he really gets into in the next verses, but yeah.
Just make a comment too that he would marvel the Jews knew the law. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because obviously the Spirit was pushing and edging him on, and because we all have free will, this man was showing that he had the desire of the heart that God wants us all to have. Mm-hmm. And I think that too, we would marvel if we have vacation Bible school children come from the street, mm-hmm. and they would love Jesus more than a child who's been in church. Would we not marvel?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's a great example for us in that sense that we should marvel at anyone's faith in reality, but certainly as Matthew writes this to the Jewish people and a Jewish person reading this, it would have really hit him between the eyes. It would have been very, very significant to them. In verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as Matthew writes this, he's recording the words of Christ, and Christ at this time hears this Gentile centurion exercising faith in the Messiah. And he says there are going to be many Gentiles in the kingdom, and there will be many Jews not in the kingdom. I can't help but think of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them gives he the authority to become the sons of God. The Gentiles that receive him will be at the kingdom. Many of the Jews will not be. Now, obviously, the kingdom is about the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. So, yes, there will be many Jews, many children of Israel in the kingdom, but there will also be many Gentiles in the kingdom. And Christ expresses that here at this time. Again, to the Jewish people, that would have been, what are you talking about? The kingdom is for the Jews. The kingdom is for us. And we're in just because we're Jews. And Christ is saying, no. You've got to accept the king. And many Gentiles will accept that king. It's also, again, as Matthew would include this account, and we said this before, he's arguing the point with the Jews who were saying Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't establish the kingdom. Matthew's saying he didn't establish the kingdom because you rejected him, but he will establish the kingdom. And Jesus expresses here, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. No place does Christ, no place does Matthew say that because you rejected the king, the kingdom program's off. That's not going to be, that's not true anymore. No, Matthew doesn't say that. Jesus never says that. The kingdom is still coming. We've got the church age in between now. But Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom. And Christ expresses that the kingdom is coming. Matthew includes that in his gospel to assure the Jews that the kingdom is still coming and it is Jesus who will establish that kingdom. Any questions about that? Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the very same hour. Let me ask this question in that account. Simple answer. Whose faith prompted Jesus to heal the servant? It was the centurion's faith, wasn't it? It wasn't the servant's faith. It was the centurion's faith. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. It was the one coming to God, praying to heal the servant. I'm simply pointing that out from this standpoint. There are those who believe that if you have enough faith, if you're sick and you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And then there are those who claim to be faith healers, but they can't heal you unless you have faith. That's not what we see here at all. It was the one coming to God in prayer, asking for healing for someone else. It was that man's faith, not the one who was sick. Wasn't that? As far as we know, the servant didn't even know the centurion was coming to Jesus. We don't know anything about the servant. All we know that this servant was healed because of the faith of the one praying. Just think that through. There are many who say, well, you'll be healed if you have enough faith. Well, no, it's the faith of the one praying, not the one that's sick. It's faith of the one praying, not the one that's sick in this account. And so those who, those faith healers that would say, well, I can't heal you because you don't have enough faith, that's not what we see in this account. It's the faith of the one praying, not the one who was sick. Again, and actually we'll get, maybe not tonight, but we get down to verses 16 and 17 and we again get into this, what many teach is that the death of Christ was not just for our sins, but for our sicknesses. And therefore that a believer should never really be sick because Jesus died for our sicknesses. And if we have enough faith, we won't be sick and we'll be healed. We don't see any of that here. Dave. When he couldn't get what?
Paul praised him, you know, and the sickness was what it was a blessing.
Paul's thorn in the flesh. Did God not heal that thorn in the flesh because of a lack of faith? No, it just wasn't God's will, and God told him it wasn't his will. Had nothing to do with the lack of faith on Paul's part. Again, it takes us back to the leper. You've got the power to heal me. Is it your will? And that's, again, that's how we have to approach it. The centurion believed in the Jewish Messiah. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying and sick of a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. So he comes into Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and don't know anything about her. Just says sick of a fever. We don't know what the sickness was. Jesus does touch her, just like with the leper. He touches her, and she's healed, and she ministers unto him. Just a quick two verses representing another miracle of healing. By the way, I guess the first pope did have a wife. We won't go any further with that. She got up and ministered onto him. You put all these healings together, and if we look at it from the standpoint of our salvation, the leper comes in humility, worshiping before Jesus, expressing faith in the power of God. The centurion comes acknowledging his unworthiness, expressing faith in the power of God. When we come to God for salvation, we come in humility before him to worship him, acknowledging our unworthiness, acknowledging his power to save, acknowledging that we can't save ourselves. Both the leper and the centurion acknowledge that nothing they can do. They are helpless before God. They are worthless before God in that sense. We isn't that how we come for salvation? As I make that parallel, we see these individuals coming for physical healing, but it does represent how one needs to come to God for salvation, for spiritual healing as well. Acknowledging God's power to save, our inability to save ourselves, acknowledging our unworthiness, pleading for His grace and His grace alone. We're not deserving of that spiritual healing, just like the centurion acknowledged. And then we have Peter's mother-in-law. Once she's healed, she gets up and serves him, ministers to him. And once we're saved, what are we to do? We're to minister to him. We're to serve him. The leper, what was he to do after he got healed? He was to obey the law and go to the priest and do what the law told him to do. When we get saved, we are to serve our Lord and Master, and we are to obey Him. Now, there's so many parallels in these miracles of healing and physical healing and in our spiritual healing. Mark? It's a good point. Making that same parallel, you got physical healing and then the salvation, the spiritual healing. The centurion came to Jesus asking to heal the servant. And it was the centurion's faith and the servant was healed. And we need to be, just as we did here a few minutes ago, and we need to be doing that between now and next Monday and all next week, praying for the salvation of the lost that come to our Vacation Bible School. We need to be praying in faith for the salvation of those who come next week who are unsaved. So it's, again, a great parallel for us as believers as we come in prayer. Any other comments or questions? Let me just read verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to throw out some homework for you. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Just a general statement here of healing. We healed many. We have three specific examples, but then we have just this general statement that many came, and he healed many that were sick and cast out many demons. And then Matthew once again uses this statement that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken 15 times throughout his gospel. He makes that statement that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Then he quotes from the Old Testament. He does that 15 times throughout his gospel. This is the eighth time that we've seen this. Again, Matthew saying to his Jewish readers, this is the Messiah because he fulfilled the promises and the Old Testament word concerning the Messiah. What the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, Jesus did. And here's another example. He did this so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said this is what the Messiah would do, and Jesus did it. Jesus is the Messiah. He says that 15 times throughout this gospel. This is the eighth time. It's a quote from Isaiah 53. This is the verse that many will use to show, or in their mind anyway, to try to prove that the death of Christ was not just a death for our sins, but it was a death for our sicknesses. That he died for our sicknesses, not just for our sins. Because, we'd all agree, Isaiah 53 is probably the greatest Old Testament chapter about the substitutionary death of Christ. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It talks about by his stripes we are healed. It's the greatest passage in the Old Testament concerning the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53 as it relates to sickness. And so many say Christ's death was also for our sicknesses, not just for our sin. It was for our physical healing, not just for our spiritual healing. Therefore, believers should not be sick, and if we are, it's a lack of faith. And if we get sick, we need to exercise faith, and Jesus died for our sicknesses, and therefore we can be healed. We're out of time tonight, so I throw that out to you. How do you answer that? And next week we have Vacation Bible School, so I won't answer it next week. I got 2 weeks to come up with an answer. No. What do you mean the rest of the verse? Isaiah was talking about the crucifixion. So you're saying Christ died for our sicknesses. I'm not following your reasoning, Dave. Yeah, but Matthew is saying that when he healed the sick, he fulfilled Isaiah 53. That's what Matthew's saying here. And so therefore, if Isaiah 53 is about the substitutionary death of Christ, Matthew's using that as fulfillment of his healing ministry. And so that's the verse that they will use to say Jesus' substitutionary death was also for our sicknesses, not just for our sin, because Matthew says his healing fulfilled Isaiah 53. When he healed the sick in verse 16, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53. That's what Matthew says. What was that? Okay, so sickness brings us, helps us to exercise faith. But again, how does that, the healing ministry of Jesus, Isaiah says, or Matthew says, is fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Think about it. What's that? It certainly shows his power. But that's, yeah, do your homework.
I believe Jesus is making available to us through his substitution, his death on the cross, eternal life will be no more.
Okay, through
the cross, sick until we step into eternal to heaven, the new kingdom.
But how does his healing ministry when he is here on earth fulfill Isaiah 53? Because that's what Isaiah is saying there. He heals the sick. And then Isaiah says, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken.
He took on my infirmities and bore my sickness. By doing that, he's given me eternal life where there'll be none of that.
I can see what you're saying, but that's not what Matthew's saying. Matthew's looking at his healing. Matthew's looking at his healing ministry on earth and saying that was fulfillment of Isaiah 53.
Because just in the previous verses, he talked and spoke about the king.
Well, a few verses before. Yeah. No, that's good. That's what you need to be thinking about, Sharon. Yeah, he healed that one sickness, but they're still physically infirmed in the sense of all of us are. But again, you got to look at the context. He healed people, and Matthew says this is fulfillment of what was said by Isaiah the prophet. How was his earthly ministry of healing fulfilling Isaiah 53? That's what Matthew says it did. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the challenge of studying your word. It just causes us to dig deeper, to think more fully. And I just pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our knowledge of your word, not just so that we can say we know something, but so that we can truly change our behavior and grow in our walk with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming, and we'll cover it 2 weeks from tonight.